All right, Luke chapter 19 and 20. We're going to look at the last little bit of chapter 19 tonight, and then we're going to look at the first part of chapter 20. Jesus is in Jerusalem now, and this chapter 20, especially in chapter 21, really focus on the, especially 20, really focus on the increasing tension, the increasing hostility between Jesus and the Pharisees and Sadducees. So 19 verse 48. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Okay, I think the last part of 19 here probably belongs better with the next chapter rather than the one before. The one before leads all up into his entry into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry and the approach to Jerusalem, and then the end of those last three verses there, or four verses, have him in Jerusalem, and the major conflict, the major last conflict between him and the Pharisees and Sadducees really beginning. So that's why I take it as part of this next section. We preached on John 2 just a couple of weeks ago, and the cleansing of the temple that's recorded there in John 2. And there's always been a lot of debate about those, as we said in that sermon, about whether these are the same event recorded differently or different events. I think it's most faithful to the text to understand them as different events, because John 2 records it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he is unknown to the leadership in Jerusalem, and their question and his response fits that situation. When here, he's notorious by now. Everybody knows who he is. And their question and his response matches that situation. And there are other differences as well. But mostly the timing that this happens. And all the synoptics have this cleansing happen at the end of his... There's no reason at all why Jesus couldn't have done this more than once. It may be the case that he did it every time he went to Jerusalem, which a couple times a year, or on the Passover on each occasion when he went up to Jerusalem. There's no reason why he couldn't have repeated this and protested their behavior every time he saw it. He may very well have done so. But like I said, faithfulness to the text demands that we, I think, regard it as two separate things. A temple cleansed of wickedness was one of the promises of the Messiah and the restoration of Israel. One of the, if you look through the book of Ezekiel, for example, really the final cause, the final thing that finally drives God to reject Israel and send them into exile and to destroy Jerusalem is the thorough corruption of the temple, that the temple has been filled with foreign idols. In Ezekiel chapter 8, God gives him a vision and takes him through and shows him all these idols that are in the temple. And it's right after that that the glory of God departs, lifts away from the temple and leaves. And the vision at the end of Ezekiel, after the promise of the Messiah that would come, the Son of David, the Good Shepherd, who would restore Israel and put the Spirit of God within them, that last vision is the vision of a purified temple. And the whole structure of it, that whole vision with all its walls and stairs and space and regulations and all of that, is all is intended to prevent a repetition of what happened before. All these big wide spaces to prevent the people from corrupting it with impure things, the gatehouses, the new regulations about who can come in, and all of that is showing that it's a symbolic way of showing that when the Messiah comes, he's going to restore a pure worship, a worship that cannot be corrupted. And so the idea of the Messiah that would come and cleanse the temple, I mean, that's one of his jobs, one of the things that he is there to do. And so it's very, very appropriate that he does this, that this is kind of the accumulation of his ministry, is this act of cleansing. And it's consistent with the tone of Jesus' ministry at this point. As we said last week, or last time we met, we've seen all the way through the book of Luke how he's been controlling the pace of his revelation. He's been telling people not to tell others when he does miracles. Don't talk about it. He's not doing that anymore. As he's coming into Jerusalem, he has a triumphal entry, and everybody's saying, "Hosanna in the highest, the Son of David." And he's not telling them not to. The Pharisees say, "Rebuke your disciples and tell them to be quiet." And he says, "Don't you know that the scriptures say, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings?" So there's no, it's all kind of out in the open now. It's all, the time has come for the final confrontation. So Jesus isn't he's not being coy anymore. It's just out there. This is what he is. There was, as we said when we preached on John 2, there's a great deal of money to be made in the sale of animals and the exchange of money. Of course, the temple was a monopoly, and that means that observant Jews had no choice. They had to go to the temple, and they had to do business there. And the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron, they had control. God had given them control of the temple, and so what they said pretty much went. And they were very dishonest, and they were very greedy. I think I mentioned before that a dove that would cost a farthing, the equivalent of about 5 cents in the marketplace inside the temple, cost about $4 in equivalent money. So a 5 cent, so that's a, what's the markup on that? Like 100% markup, 80% markup? Yeah. 80 times markup, 8,000% markup. Yeah, huge markup. Huge markup. And there was indication that they often wouldn't even offer the animals, that you'd have to buy the animal there, and then the priest would just kind of take them back into the temple compound and bring them right back out on the other side and sell them again to the next pilgrim. They wouldn't even offer the sacrifices a lot of the times. You could bring your own animals, but everybody knew in practice that the priests would never accept. They had to inspect an animal to make sure it was pure before they could offer it. And everybody knew that in practice, the priests would never accept and never approve an animal that wasn't bought on temple grounds. And you had to change your money. You couldn't use corrupt pagan Roman money. You had to change it into money to use in the temple there. And it was money that wasn't used anywhere else. And so you'd have to change it into money. And then when you left, whatever change you had left, you had to change that back. And with exorbitant fees on both ends. So that's what they did. And made a ton of money. Now this, as we talked about before, the division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees ran the temple. They dominated the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of Jerusalem. They were the ones that worked most closely with the Romans. They were not doctrinally minded. They didn't care about doctrinal points of, they didn't even accept most of the Old Testament as being authoritative. They only accepted the first five books of Moses as being authoritative. They didn't believe in, as we see in other places, they didn't really believe in an after. They didn't believe in a literal resurrection. They just believed in a kind of a spiritual existence afterwards. Didn't believe in angels or things like that. They didn't believe in the supernatural for the most part. And so they would not have cared a great deal about Jesus up to this point. It was the Pharisees that were the ones that Jesus, they were the ones that were very doctrinal, very concerned with cleanliness and observance and all of those things. Not some, the Pharisees ran the temple, they ran Jerusalem. They didn't really care about these petty religious squabbles. They didn't care about that stuff. You'll notice it, before this, there's really no mention of the chief priests or the high priests. That's not who Jesus has been coming into conflict with. He's been coming into conflict with the scribes and Pharisees. That's a different group than the chief priests. It's complicated politics, as there always are. So when he does this, this is actually what seals his fate. This is what guarantees his crucifixion. If he hadn't messed with the Sadducees, he probably would have been all right. but attacking their living, attacking their money, and their source of power, you know, as long as it was just the Pharisees had a lot of power in the opinions, with the opinions of the people, but the Pharisees had no pull at all with the civil government, with the Roman government, and with the Sanhedrin. They didn't have much influence there, and so... the Pharisees could have accused him all day and could have said all kinds of things, but probably nothing would have happened except for what he did here.
Could you make a parallel between the modern day prosperity gospel, you know, where these pastors live lavish lifestyles because prosperity is a sign of God's, and they just get a lot of money from the tithes. Or from the offerings of people, because it's, remember Jim said it's,
yeah, yeah,
the oil runs down the beard.
Right, right. The oil runs down the beard of Aaron onto the people, and so the money runs down from the pastor onto the congregation. Yeah.
The prosperity, and they definitely believe that if you were a rich man, it was because you were blessed by God.
That probably more accurately describes the Pharisees, actually. The Pharisees very much behaved that way, and the Sadducees, as I read them and as I understand them, I think it would be, I don't gather that they cared very much about religion at all. I think they just ran the organization. They just kept things. They had the temple, and they kept the temple going, and it was kind of the religious center of the. And they had the ritual and the sacrifices and so forth. They were also there. They were the liaisons with the Romans. A lot of the people hated them because they were Roman collaborators. They worked closely with the Roman governors because the Roman governors were the ones that gave the Sanhedrin the right to govern Judea to a certain degree. So I think I understand them to be largely religious skeptics, to not really care that much about that stuff, and to view their role as kind of maintaining the communal life and sort of like the liberal church. I think probably more like that. Like the mainline churches, more kind of like that. I think would be probably a closer parallel. The Pharisees are the ones that very much had that attitude about money and about if you were rich and a Jew, that meant God loved you. If you were rich and a Roman, that didn't mean that at all. That meant something entirely different. So, okay. So Jesus' actions called attention to these practices and rebuked them. It's doubtful that his actions, either here or as recorded in John at the beginning of his ministry, would have produced lasting change. That was one objection that's been raised in viewing this as two incidents is, well, if he did it in John at the beginning of his ministry, then why would he have to do it again? Well, probably because they ignored him. Probably because they started up again as soon as they had a chance. And Jesus' actions here aren't really... Jesus is not interested in reforming the temple ultimately. Well, he is, but not the physical temple. As he says in John, you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And he's referring to the new spiritual reality that would come when he died and risen again and granted the Spirit to his people. It would be the new mode of worship, the new arrangement. As he said to the Samaritan woman, the day is coming when you won't worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but you'll worship in spirit and truth. So this is, again, a temple reform is not really what this is about. It's about calling attention to the abuses of the temple, showing the need for reform, and pointing to himself as the one who's ultimately going to fix it. Pointing to himself as the Messiah. Because this is, and as we'll see, the question of authority, what right does he have to do this? And this is what they're going to ask him. Who does he think he is? He's not a Levite. He's not a son of Aaron. He doesn't have a right to say how the temple should be operated. And yet he does. So as I said, his actions upsetting the apple cart of the priesthood's extremely lucrative practices guarantee the full opposition of the entire Jewish leadership structure. Many of the priests in Sanhedrin, being Sadducees and largely unconcerned with matters of doctrine or legal observance, would have not cared too much about Jesus' disputes with the Pharisees or the popular following. But when he attacked the temple system, their full hostility would be guaranteed, so that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, normally bitter enemies, would unite in their desire to destroy Jesus. It's really only at this point in Luke or in the other synoptics that much mention at all of the chief priests is made, except for Jesus' predictions about what the chief priests would do when he came into Jerusalem.
So did he do it so that he would be crucified? He did it to bring him to begin that process? Because that was what...
Well, I think he did it. You know, I think he did it because he was angry about. I think he was angry about the abuses of God's house. I think his words are genuine. He turned it into a den of thieves. And knowing that it would bring him into conflict with them, and knowing that was the ordained course of events, you know, he's following the program, you know, and so that's true. But, I think he's legitimately angry about it, you know. It's interesting, a den of thieves, a den of thieves is not where the thieves practice their thieving. A den of thieves is where the thieves run and hide after they've practiced their thieving. That would be their hideout up in the mountain. You know, they'd come down to the road and they'd attack the travelers and then hide up in their cave so that the soldiers coming to respond wouldn't find them. Saying that the temple they're thieves and they're using the temple, they're using the priesthood as cover for what they're doing, as the thing that gives them protection to engage in their thievery.
Well, and also socially, the Sadducees and Pharisees were at the top socially of the religious order.
Right.
And everybody looked to those two groups as being the closest to God.
Yeah.
The most holy.
Right.
They were the example to set for other people to attain.
Yeah.
Very similar to what, you see in our culture. But in actuality, Christ goes in and reveals them for what they truly are.
Right.
And, shatter, their mask.
Yeah.
Makes people furious.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, their whole position depends on credibility, depends on the reputation. You know, if the people lose all respect for their religious leadership, then they've got nothing, basically. So Jesus' attack on their reputation, as you said, it's a devastating blow. Okay, let's look at this next section then. So they begin to publicly accuse him. Now they have to do so carefully because of the crowds. As it says there, the chief priests, scribes, and leaders of the people sought to destroy him, were unable to do anything. So, and that's what we're going to see in chapter 20, is different attempts to trap Jesus, different attempts to get him to say something that will be a scandal, that will be blasphemous, so that they can they can accuse him, and so that the opinions of the people will be turned against him so that they can execute him. That's what they're trying to do here. And they start by, they come to him as he's teaching, as he's in front of people, and they ask him, by what authority? It's a totally legitimate question. the old law laid out very specifically who was to run the temple. Now, if these were righteous men, if these were good men, then you'd listen to the correction of anybody that said, hey, you shouldn't be doing this. You know, this isn't right. A good man, well, whether somebody has the official right to do that or not, you would listen. But Jesus did a whole lot more than just say, you shouldn't do this. Jesus took it upon himself to change the way things were going. Like if somebody stood up in the middle of church during the service and said, you can't sing these songs, you can't, you know, you're doing this all wrong, you need to do it this way, and right in the middle of the, you know, that's the equivalent of what Jesus did, you know, to actually take control of the administration of the temple right in the middle. He's not a Levite, he's not a priest, he's got no right here. By what authority? That's the question. At first glance, Jesus' answer might seem like dodging the question. He says, I'll also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it of heaven or from men? Now, what is the relevance of that question? Is he just trying to dodge the issue, trying to obfuscate the issue? Well, first of all, we see the dilemma that it puts them in, and they recognize immediately the dilemma. And the dilemma is, obviously, that everybody thinks that John is a prophet. All the people did. And John's birth was announced in the temple by an angel. All Judea went out to be baptized by him, had a huge following. So everybody thinks he's a prophet. So if they say, we think it's of men, then the crowds will be furious. The crowds will be very angry because everybody thinks he's a prophet. They'll stone us, as he says, as they say there. On the other hand, if we say he's from heaven, then the answer is, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you listen to him? Right? And so we see there, and so they say, well, we don't know. And he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, Jesus just told them by what authority he did those things, because John announced him as the Messiah. John announced him as the Lamb of God. That was the whole thrust of... So when Jesus says the baptism of John, he's not just referring to that rite. He's referring to John's ministry as a whole, because baptism was the center point of John's whole work. And John's whole work, as he said, was as the forerunner, the one who paves the way for the Messiah. And so it's John's authority as a prophet, as a real prophet from God, and he says he is the Lamb of God. He is the one whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie. Listen to him. He's the one, right? And so Jesus is saying implicitly, and he does it in a way that answers their question, but gives them nothing to accuse him of. Gives them nothing to say, well, he said he was the Messiah, he said he was the Son of God. He didn't say it explicitly. Just as he didn't say earlier when the crowd was coming in and they were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and the Pharisees said, restrain your disciples and restrain them and make them quiet. And he said, if they didn't say anything, then the very stones would cry out. He didn't say he was the Messiah. They can't go to court and say he said he was the Son of God. They can't say that because he didn't say that. But he did, you know. And so he's increasing the tension. He's increasing the conflict at the same time as he is forcing them into a position where they're going to have to lie. They're going to have to bear false witness in order to accuse him. Because, and that's what this is, that's, this conflict is all taking shape in a way that is going to fully expose the hypocrisy and the evil of the Jewish leaders. And to show that he is an innocent man. Because that's really important. It's really important that he is convicted by the civil magistrate as an innocent man. That's important to the whole thing. And we see also, again, as we said before, we see this shows us again how throughout this whole story, Jesus is never the victim. Jesus is never the helpless victim of evil men. Jesus is in control throughout. Nothing is happening that Jesus doesn't want to happen. Jesus can end any of this anytime he wants, all the way up to the very end, even without miraculous means. As we'll see, there are plenty of opportunities. But he is in control, and what is happening is what he chooses to happen. As he said before, he says, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord and take it up again." So that's the dilemma. That's the dilemma. If you know, but when he says, "I'll ask you a question," John's baptism, was it of heaven or was it from men? That is it legitimate? Is it authoritative? Is it true? Was he a real prophet or was he just a self-appointed? As we've said before, prophets didn't get to just appoint themselves in the Old Testament. A prophet had to be appointed by God. And that was always witnessed in one of two ways. Either the normal way was for the previous prophet to anoint the next one, to anoint his successor, and to authorize him to And they had the schools of the prophets. They had the schools of the prophets in Israel where that would happen, where the prophets would be instructed. Those that were gifted in that way would be instructed, and they would. Most of them probably didn't receive visions from heaven all the time. Most of the prophets would have been people who were familiar with the law and familiar with what Israel should have been doing and were instructing them, were calling them to repentance. There were those that did, because they had schools where they would be trained. They did have those that were, of course, that had the visions and had the, but they didn't necessarily all of them. I think the Old Testament, probably most of them didn't. Because there was an ongoing prophetic ministry all the way through Israel. But when there were gaps, those times when there wasn't a prophet, like at the very beginning when the prophets first began, Elijah and Elisha, then it was miraculous signs that would identify the prophet as truly a prophet from God. He would do signs and wonders, and that would announce him as a... So a guy didn't just say he was a prophet. You didn't get to just declare yourself a prophet. You had to have some authority. You had to have some... And the Old Testament sharply rebukes those prophets that, as it says, when they run and I have not sent, when they said, "I've dreamed a dream," and they appoint themselves, and they... That was bad. So this is very compelling then to say, John is a true prophet. Everybody believes he's a true prophet. His ministry was announced in the temple by an angel, and he pointed out Christ. So if they say, yes, John was from heaven, then there's Christ's authority. Christ is declared by an authoritative prophet to be the Messiah. And if he's the Messiah, then he's greater than the temple. Then he transcends all of that. He's higher than, he is the one, even regardless of whether he's a Levite or not, he transcends the whole system. And he is the Son of God. He can be a lawgiver for the house of God, for the temple. On the other hand, if they say he's from men, then they'll kill him. The crowds will.
So I have a question in that too. You said that Christ was never a helpless victim.
Yeah.
But I noticed that, you know, at the beginning of his ministry, he did this act of coming to the temple, and then at the end, he also but he didn't bring a stop to it. So he obviously, you know, was angry and called them to account.
Right.
He didn't end it.
Right.
That went on for a while. And I was thinking about...
Allison, not right now, okay?
I was thinking about our, you know, when... we've seen several times where people who would slander or wish ill or, you know, or would be, you know, in the church, they're violating, I don't know, like that. It's unjust, you know, sometimes. And there are things that are going on that are cruel or not fair or whatever. Sometimes you feel like a helpless victim. But is it too much of a, to draw the analogy of saying, you know, like Christ, we're never helpless victims because we're never outside of God's plan. And we've seen where it wasn't, like you said, it wasn't God's timing, but
Yeah.
He was going to fully reveal the justice of their condemnation. So sometimes, you know, so just waiting until, trusting that God's going to reveal the justice of their condemnation.
Yeah, I think the parallel's there. And even though we, you know, we are on the other side of the temple system's been abolished, and yet there's still lots of abuses in churches, as we all know. And those abuses will not be ended until he comes again. We should obviously do what we can do to be faithful insofar as we have influence or authority in the church, we should exercise it in a way that's true to his word. And yet, at the same time, know that, like you said, that we are going to have to wait. We're going to have to wait for Christ to come and fully implement his rule before that ends. So all of that's true, I think, and I think the parallel's there. I'm not sure I understood your point about being victims or not.
Well, I guess, you know.
You mean that we trust God.
I felt like victims.
Yeah.
You're unjustly attacked.
Yeah.
Does that throw me to ever look at ourselves? We're never a just, helpless victim.
Well, that's true. Well, that's.
I mean, we can't deliver ourselves. But God can deliver us at any moment.
Yeah. And that's true. As we trust in God and we trust in His. That, you know, that doesn't give us the same agency that Christ had, obviously. Christ is himself in control. And in our own lives, we're not most of the time. And yet we can trust that God is, and that God is working for our good, and therefore have that confidence. Is that kind of what you're getting at?
Yeah,
and that's we are in him, and he's in control, and he's not. And he is victorious. And so Paul says, you know, in him we are more than conquerors, even in all of these persecutions and all of these, you know, terrible things that happen to Christians. He says, nevertheless, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. So I think that would go to your point. Yeah. Yeah. It does show, as the last point I have, the last comment I have here, just that it does show well. The chief priests and elders were far more concerned with their own power and position than they are with truth and righteousness. You see, their point here throughout is calculating, in figuring out how to answer this question, of whether John was truly a prophet or not. Their response on both sides is entirely calculating. It's the question is not what is true. The question is what will maximize our position here, you know, with regard to the people and in our opposition to Jesus, what is going to give us the advantage that we're looking for. And they can't find a way out of the dilemma. You know, they won't just say the truth, whatever they think that is, if he's from heaven or from men. They won't just say the truth and live with the consequences. No, they're calculating and scheming, and that's who these people are. And I think our response to that, besides understanding the story, of course, is recognizing beyond that, then just in our own lives, that not to fall into that same temptation. It's so easy for us to be more concerned with our own reputations, our own privilege, our own position in the church, or in our lives, in our jobs, in our whatever, our agendas for our lives, than we are with truth, and that's then with doing what's right in whatever situation. We see in their case what that leads to. They're an extreme example, obviously, but we're all confronted with that same these same kind of choices in our lives, whether we are going to do what. Whether we are going to submit to the truth and do what's right and do what's true, or whether we're going to think how we can maximize our own advantage in situations, you know. Trust in God is always going to lead us to simply do what's right and trust him with outcomes. Whereas hypocrisy will always lead to the kind of ruin that these men fall into. Because hypocrisy is always opposed to reality. We think that hypocrisy is the pragmatic thing to do. We think that it's the wise thing to do. But when we do that, then we're leaving God out of our calculations. Because if God is real, If there actually is a God up there who sees everything and is just, then hypocrisy, you know, being pragmatic and doing what will give us the best result regardless of what's true, well, that's the worst possible. It's the least pragmatic thing we could do. If we're taking him into account, we'll recognize that the liar, the hypocrite, will come to ruin. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says, don't fear men. Don't fear the ones that can just kill the body. Fear the one that can kill the body and throw the soul into hell. Worry about him. You worry about God, everything else is going to take care of itself. Regardless of what immediate earthly situation we might find ourselves in. And Jesus himself is a great example of that. Jesus does what's right. Jesus does what is the will of his Father, knowing full well what the short-term consequences for him are going to be. He does what's right nonetheless, and therefore, ultimately, he has the triumph. He has the victory. So.
Matt, given your explanation on the pragmatism is, can you be ethical and be a pragmatist?
Well, I mean, it depends on exactly what you mean by pragmatic. But I think according to the way that word is normally used, I would say no. A pragmatist is one who simply looks at results and say, what's going to achieve my ends and my aims? And I think fundamentally right there is an ungodly assumption. And part of the ungodly assumption is that I can control my fate. You know, that if I just make the right choices, then I can control my financial situation, or my health, or my career, or my family's happiness, or any of those things. When in fact, none of those things are under my control at all. Those things are under the control of God, right? So the truly wise man will simply do what God has taught us to do in our various situations in our lives. He will work hard and faithfully at his work, not because he knows that by doing so he will become rich, but because that's what God's called us to, and trust God with whatever results come. You know what I mean? I think it is ethical to be practical, you know, maybe to use the term a little differently, to say, to understand, and I think the truly godly man will be a very practical man. He will understand the world as it is, and he will deal in truth and not according to fantasies and fairy tales, you know. He'll understand because God tells us what money is, what work is, how governments ought to function, you know, the evil that's in people's hearts, why they do what they do. The truly godly man will be very wise about those things. But in my mind, I guess, like I said, it depends on how you use the words exactly. But in my mind, the difference between being pragmatic and being practical is being practical is acting in accordance with the reality of the situation you're in. And a godly man always ought to be practical. Pragmatic means I'm not going to be so concerned with what is right or wrong. I'm going to be more concerned with what's going to give me the outcomes that I want. You know what I mean? And I think, like I said, the first, I think every godly man ought to be practical. But pragmatic, being goal-oriented, trying to control the situation, make it come out the way you want to, I don't think a godly man can be that. I think that's in conflict with the teachings of Scripture, that God's in control of those things, and we need to be concerned with serving him and doing things his way, and not with serving our own agendas or pretending that we can control what we can't control. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's often referred to, pragmatism or being pragmatic is often referred to in the business world as the way to be.
Yeah.
It's the wise way to be.
Yeah.
And you also see when someone feels very strongly, holds convictions very strongly and is immovable, that's when they start to bump into that.
Yeah.
It's a problem.
Yeah.
I was just curious because that's the first time I'd heard that particular explanation of what pragmatism is.
Well, again, there's shades of meaning, but, you know, that idea that let's look for the right outcomes and then do the things that will make things come out the way we want them to. I remember teaching on this once back in Lyman, teaching on the idea of being goal-oriented, and one of the teachers that was there said, you just totally blew my mind, because we're always told in our various teacher training stuff, we need to be goal-oriented all the time. But when we understand biblically, we can't be goal-oriented because we're not in charge of the goals. We can't control the goals. We need to just be faithful and do what's right in the circumstance we find ourselves in and trust God with the outcomes. We can say, you like your financial situation. You say, well, I'd like to own my own home in 5 years. I'd like to pay this debt off. And therefore, here are the steps I can take to aim in that direction. That's a good thing to do, but you got to hold that loosely. You got to say, I recognize there are all sorts of things that can, like James says about the man who says, I'm going to go to this town, I'm going to buy and sell, I'm going to be there a year, and then I'm going to come back. And James says, you fool, you don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. So it's not the planning that's bad. Planning's good, but say, if God wills. And not just with your lips, but mean it. Hold your plans very lightly. I remember someone saying once, if you want to, I think it's a Russian proverb, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. I like that, you can make your plans, and that's, it's not bad to plan. It's a good thing to plan. It's a good thing to think ahead. But recognize, you're not in control of those things. God's in control of those things. And therefore, when your plans inevitably go wrong, you're going to be all right with that. you're going to roll with the changes. When those changes inevitably come. And I think that's a lot of what Jesus means as well when he says, take no thought for the morrow, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. You've got enough on your plate just responding with what's right in front of you, instead of thinking in our arrogance that we can control where we're going to be 5 years from now. It's always those atheist communists that had their five-year plans. Stalin was always having the latest five-year plan. We're going to restructure the economy in this or that way. And along the way, they'd kill about 3 million peasants and it wouldn't work out. But they were always having their five-year plans. Yeah, Soviets, China. Any other discussion or questions?
You talked about the godly man won't do this way, won't think that way. But I have done these things.
Oh yeah,
and
we're all growing.
The way I think about it is God's always revealing what's inside me.
Sure.
The hypocrite will never acknowledge it.
Right.
But the godly person will. Wow.
Yeah.
That's terrible. That's not what I ought to be.
Right.
Turning more and more from it, right?
But, yeah. I guess when I say that, I'm always talking about this is the ideal that we're all striving for. Of course, we all fall way short of that. I have so many times in my life thought that I could control, well, I'll just do this, that, and the other, and then here's going to be the outcome. And yeah, so I'm talking about this is the goal. This is what we're aiming for, knowing full well we're all going to fall way short of that. Is that kind of what you were...
Christians out there
that are willing to, that are happy to make a handsome living selling you formulas. So, say if you just plug in all the right inputs, then here's out will come. Yeah, godly kids are one of the big ones because Christian families are all worried about their kids, And so if you just homeschool or if you just do this or that, if you just do it right. And there's a million different versions of it, diet programs, financial planning, X, Y, Z. There's a million different, if you just follow my program, then, which is all based on scripture, of course, but then everything will come out, Yeah. Yeah.
It was a valuable lesson, though.
Yeah.
36, I wasn't in
control. Yeah. Yeah, learn to trust God.
Was it a fun lesson?
Was it a fun lesson?
You just listen to Tony, you learned it earlier. wrapped up in thinking that our children's successes are somehow a reflection of us.
Oh, yeah.
That is our success, and that their failures, it crumbles our pride to see your child that's, you know, having difficulty and struggling, and then you're not even responding to them correctly.
Right.
In a spirit of love, because you're, you know, embarrassed, or my kid should or shouldn't be doing this or that, and to be able to completely let that go and love them with the same love that Christ loves us in our sin and our failure.
About the fourth time the police show up at your door, it kind of
gets
to
the door. Get used to it.
Brownies. I got brownies.
Close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for instructing us from your word tonight. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to be submissive to you and concerned for the truth and for what's right, and not just for our own agendas, our own position, our own wealth or power or reputations, but to know that you'll take care of us and teach us to simply serve you, even when the truth is tough, even when it's hard to admit our own sin and our own failings, but to respond to that in truth, so that we would grow and that we would become the people you called us to be in all ways, Lord. Thank you for your Messiah, for Jesus Christ, for his salvation, for the cleansing of your worship and your people that he accomplished in his life and his death and his resurrection. And we pray that the power of that life would work in our hearts and minds, that we might truly be a clean temple to you and in your Holy Spirit, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.